God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father, tonight we pray that you would quickly allow us to recoup some of the knowledge that we acquired last week in study concerning the subject of total depravity in this section-ending portion of thy word as we come to it again tonight. Thank you for each one that is here. We pray that you'd help us to maximize the next few moments in study. It's warm, it's somewhat uncomfortable, and yet we're trusting you to help us to continue to grow and learn and develop a sense of grounding and founding in the things of Christ that would put us in the best possible position for speaking to our own soul and for speaking to the souls of others. We ask tonight that you would help us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen. Language is often inadequate. Language often fails to exactly express the hard facts of life in ministry in any particular instance. For instance, a naughty kid falls down on his bike, and his grandmother says to him, quote, "Johnny, are you all right?" But you and I know that Johnny wasn't all right before he ever fell on the bike. And yet you and I also know what Grandma meant. But when Grandma said, "Are you all right?" we're talking about Johnny. Boy's never been all right, has he now? And while it's not true of Johnny in the big sense, we all know what Grandma's talking about. The same Grandma, when Johnny is crying, will say, "Johnny, it'll be all right." Now, will it ever be all right? Has it ever been all right in your life? Ever? No. And yet we all know what Grandma meant. I didn't condemn Grandma tonight. We all know what Grandma meant. Simple questions, narrowly focused to cover only the sense of the physical reality in the moment. If you pressed Grandma, she would say that she knows Johnny is not all right. Here's the point of Romans 1:1 through 3 verse 20. Chapter 3 verse 20. 1:1 to 3:20 is the first section of Romans. Its topic, as its title, is God Requires Righteousness. And if we were to summarize that, we could say it this way: God requires of every person all right. God requires of every person all right. No one has ever lived a single moment all right since Adam before the fall. Since Adam's fall, no one has ever lived a single moment all right before the thrice holy God of heaven. Scripture insists upon this truth, that all right is indeed that which is required by God, and that no one is indeed as born all right. Those truths are absolutely insisted upon in the New Testament Scriptures. And if you don't insist upon those two truths, you have no basis for sharing the gospel, no basis for sharing the good news of what Jesus did in His substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. All right before God The reality of the human condition is never all right before God, B.C., before Christ. And that's why we speak of the idea of total depravity. That the only way you can describe the whole of mankind in a theological doctrine way is to describe man as totally depraved, in the sense that man individually may not be as bad as he could be in this instance or that instance, given this circumstance or that circumstance, but as to a condition, people could not be possibly worse off before God than they are without Jesus Christ. As we've said and said and said and will say again and again in Romans, as John says it in Romans 3, he doesn't say people are going to be condemned by God. John says they're condemned already. We're already condemned. That simple little understanding speaks to the issue of our status, of our position before God, B.C. It speaks to the reality of our total depravity. Our robust grasp of depravity commends the biblical truth of salvation. Without a robust sense of understanding of depravity, it's awful hard to tell the gospel of Christ. But it also serves, as we've been saying, beyond the scope of just what Romans declares here by the Apostle Paul, but in application, it also connects to the path forward in the service of Christ. Total depravity is not only the doctrine that helps me hear the gospel of Christ to the saving of the soul, but the doctrine of total depravity is what helps me to hear the scripture when it says, you cannot serve God in your human flesh. And helps you understand the words of Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. Well, I got news for you. You can argue about that, Mers, because there's plenty we can do without the Lord. Isn't there? So what does it mean, without me, you can do nothing? Well, it means without Christ, there's nothing you can do that has any sense of value or profit, as it were, before God. That's what it means. And indeed, some Christians will get to the end of their Christian service years and find that their services are burned up like wood, hay, and stubble because they weren't done in the fashion after gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last time we were together in this text, we played upon the universal truth of sinful guilt before God. Verse 19 says that the world may become guilty before God. Guilty? The answer is yes. And then, of course, we also tied to that the first truth of verse 9, better than? The answer, of course, is no. And so we're returning to that simple but profound reality that concerning my case, your case, every person's case on earth, as to guilty, the answer is yes. As to better than, the answer, of course, is no. But if we were to name sins tonight, starting with the murderer and the bank robber, you and I have been inclined to distance ourselves from any association with those who have really, 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 really big and nasty and gnarly and immoral sins that are of the notable kind. And yet, as to condition, B.C., the bank robber and the pervert is absolutely no worse off before God, conditionally, before Christ, as I was, as you were, before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. As to condition, we are as bad off as we can possibly be before the Lord. And so therefore we've said that when it comes to talking to people that don't know the Lord, it's important to continue to identify yourself with these terms. As to guilty, yes, not just you, but me. And as to better than, no, not just you, you're not better than, but I'm not better than. And we need to continue to own those words as we help to share the logic that relates to our confidence and blessedness found through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the communicational dilemma in speaking of this truth is evident when we know that the majority of people in the world either think that they are good enough to meet God, ready to meet God if I have to, or they have the idea that the good that they are doing or that they will do will outweigh the bad. However, even people that believe they're good enough, and even people that believe that their good is outweighing the bad of their life, will be subject to your careful presentation when you simply push them by asking, so, are you perfect? And even people that consider themselves to be good enough, and even people that believe that their good is outweighing the bad, will almost always, readily confess, well, of course, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And that's when you get to say with your smile point, hey, you just understood the biblical point. You're a theologian. You just understood the point of the Bible. Nobody's perfect, but God requires righteous perfection. That's the problem. That's what I'm talking to you about. Want to hear more? See, that is our introduction to talk to anybody about the good news of Christ. But without that foundation, well, it just looks like we're trying to give somebody a breath mint when they don't think they have bad breath. And so the reality is that we have to be very careful to think through the biblical presentation. And I'm telling you, it's huge when it comes to the aspect of helping people to acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done for them. Even people that are agnostic and atheists will admit they're not perfect. And then, of course, you just have to say to them, well, what if there was a God and that's what He required? And they say, well, that'd be bad. Say, yeah, but now you understand the Bible better than most of the Christians I know. You're an atheist, but you understand the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, is that God is perfect, and that's what He requires of people. That's what we're trying to talk to people about. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what the person believes. Once they say they're not perfect, you got them. When it comes to the aspect of being able to have an open door for the gospel of Christ in order to be declared. Because you see, God requires all right. As in, nobody is all right. Now, we're returning to this section ending text. And it's section ending because 1:1 through 3:20 is a section. And we're working 9-20 again tonight. And hopefully quickly. We tried to soak it a little bit last week so we could underscore the basic truth of which we work. But we're returning to the text tonight to speak about human depravity exactly along the lines that Scripture does, and to note the logical result of the human condition all over the world. You literally, as a born-again Christian, are right now fit to speak intelligently to any other person on the face of the earth. It's amazing to me how much work the devil does to convince God's people that they don't know enough to say anything. It just is amazing how people think that they have to have more Bible classes, or they have to have another course, or they gotta study more before they'd ever open their mouth to say a word. Listen, you can talk intelligently. Just be honest with people. Just tell them what a sinner you were, and the condemnation that rested on your own life before you came to the Lord. Do you know how you got saved? Well, then you can help somebody else get saved. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. It's terribly simple, but we like to make it complex because then we have an excuse not to be engaged in it. I want you to see tonight the extent of human depravity. It's really the big thing. Dr. Alvin Madison, my homiletics professor back in Bible college, he would say that every good sermon either has an ascending or descending order as to its outline and structure. And this would be the one I'd hand to him as being descending, meaning the fact that the first point is the big deal. I'm going to say a lot about that, and then a little bit more about the second one, a little bit more about the third one. It's going to go boom, and it's going to go bing, bing. This sermon preached, boom, and bing, bing. Point one is boom, and then two is bing, bing, three and four. That's how it works. It just has that kind of impact. So if I get through number one tonight, you can stay for the end because it'll go quick is what I'm telling you. But you're going to think, oh, man, we spent so much time on the first one. We're going to be here until midnight. Yeah, well, not quite. Anyhow, the extent of human depravity is both stated and illustrated, beginning at verse 11 and running through verse 18, by use of Old Testament scripture quotes. There are portions of Psalm 14. There are portions of Psalm 53. There are portions of Isaiah 59, all brought together by the Apostle Paul in a string without, from our perspective of analyzing where does the phrase come from. I mean, honestly, he borrows a phrase from this psalm and that psalm and Isaiah, and he's just pulling them together from here and there. He's not being terribly careful about quoting as far as perfectly word for word. Neither is he careful about quoting in regards to one verse before he tacks on a different verse. I mean, he is just pulling from the Old Testament, from a number of different passages, a series of statements that add up onto this topic of human total depravity. Verse 10 is easily grasped. No one is all right. We've already said that before. Perfect before God, the God of all perfection. Everyone, therefore, is under sin and under wrath. There is none righteous, no, not one. We talked about that before. Look at 11a. There is none that understandeth. Now, when I read that to you tonight, and when I read it myself, I have some pushback in my soul. Do you have any pushback in your soul? Do you want to say, what in the world is that talking about? How can God say nobody understands? I mean, we sing nobody understands like Jesus, and we're saying that the Lord understands us better than anybody else understands. Okay, fine. But what's this idea about the fact that human people don't understand? Like they don't understand anything? Is that what it's saying? No. It's just saying that nobody understands. No, not one. Well, it's interesting because when you press to know what understand means here, it has to do with that basic characteristic of cognition that is full in its perception of a thing. You see, people understand a lot. People, all people, operate on the highest level of cognition of any earthly created creature. And so if you just go out in the middle of nowhere and say, nobody understands, it's stupid. But if you say to God's people, nobody understands, then there's a context to that statement. And the context of that statement has to do, first of all, with the meaning of the word understand, which means to be full in perception of a thing, to be brought together in such a way so as to be complete. You could say it that way. Nobody completely understands. That's what it's saying. Sinful people understand things. But sinful people do not put together the truth of the penalty and the productiveness of their own sin. What we're talking about here is total depravity. We're talking about here is the sinfulness of man. What we're talking about here is that all are under sin and under wrath. All are under sin and under wrath. And what people particularly don't understand is under sin and under wrath. That's what they don't understand. Nobody understands that. Until the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your understanding, you will not understand that. You might understand all kinds of things about rockets. You might understand all kinds of things about biology. You might understand all kinds of things about mathematics or about welding or about mechanics. The Bible is not saying that nobody understands anything, but it is saying that nobody understands without God's help the penalty and the productiveness of their own sinfulness. Nobody understands that. I wasn't born understanding that. You weren't born understanding that. And if you understand that tonight, the person you ought to thank for that is God's Spirit. Because nobody understands. The Bible says nobody understands. The Bible says nobody understands that. And yet here we sit as a group of people that now understand. How did we come to understand the ununderstandable? Answer, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, bringing life to our soul, bringing light to our eyes, and causing us to leap in faith towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the Bible says, nobody understands, don't carp about God. Don't make it sound like God has said something that, well, I don't know what he's talking about. Find out what he's talking about. Give God the benefit of his wisdom and say, God, I might not understand that statement when I read it for the first, but I want to understand. Oh, Lord, teach me thy way. Teach me thy word. Help me to understand. What does that mean? Because when I say that to people, they say, I'm going to go bonkers on me. when you go around saying that nobody understands, like they don't understand anything. Well, they understand all kinds of things. Some of the most intelligent people in the world are unsaved people. I've been offended by unsaved people and their knowledge every single day of my life, including right now my doctor. Obviously not a saved man, but I'm sure glad for his wisdom. I'm sure glad for his understanding about bones. Even though he doesn't know anything about the penalty and the productiveness of his own sin. Penalty. He doesn't understand he's condemned already. Productiveness. He doesn't understand how greatly sin is actually ruling his life right now. Unsaved people do not understand condemned already. Penalty. Unsaved people do not understand the productive life of sin unto its own lust and self-feeding. Unsaved people do not appreciate the way that sin seems to have a life of its own. And not only a life of its own alone, a ruling life of its own. Sin tells people what to do. And they do it. And they sing about that. And they talk about that. Because sin rules. Sin rules until God rules in a life. Sin rules in a life until God rules in a life. Look at 11b. There is none that seeketh after God. And you can just hear the blowback, especially in a Christian Bible study of mixed churches. You can just hear the blowback as people argue with the plain statement of the Word of God and do not understand at all what it's talking about here. 11b says that people are said to not seek after God. The word is literally, they don't seek out God. They don't seek out God. The concept has to do with investigation. Think of it in the similar words that are common to our life, incline and recline. Incline means to lead towards a thing. I'm inclined. Recline means to lay back. Incline, recline. The word here in the Greek is ekcline. Cline out. And it means to, of course, not just lean back, but it means literally to turn and to run the other way. I'm out of here. Your inclination is out. It's out. You say to a little kid, they seem to be sweet. They certainly are pretty. Cute little dress on this little girl. And you say to her, come here. And is she inclined to come? Is she reclined to come? No, she's ec-clined. And she turns right around in her little pink flowered dress, and she runs right away from you, and you have to say, hey, and get a hold of her, because as a little kid, she is inclined in her soul. Where does that come from? Where does it come from? Somebody say, it might be their parents. Say, I don't know where that came from. You liar. You are the biggest liar as a dad I ever met. You don't know where that came from? Mother say, I don't know where that came. Oh, you liar. You know where that came from. Listen, her little heart is just like your heart, and that is, according to the Bible, it is desperately wicked. And if there's something wrong to do, and I think I can get away with it, and I don't think I'm answering to anybody for it, I'll tell you something. It's amazing what I might do, what you might do. And little kids that have no sense yet of a real personal sense of God, the only thing they got going for them is the fact that mom and dad stay after them. And yet how many of our kids, even our precious, kind church children, run right down the hallway the other way when you say, come here. They whoop, there they go. And you're either off chasing them or you're screaming like a banshee because the fact is they're about ready to get hit by a car in the parking lot. What is that? That's a desperate heart. That is proof positive that nobody is born seeking out God, running toward God, seeking to embrace God. Look at 12a. They are all gone out of the way. Notice the words, the, article specific, way. That is to be held in contrast, if you look ahead, verse 16, to their ways. The way, 12a, ways, their ways, 16b, and then if you will, verse 17a, the way of peace. There's a contrast here between the way, God's way, the way of God, the way of the Word, the way of the will of God, the way of peace, and the ways of people, many ways, different ways of individuals. And that is held, of course, in contrast. People are born detached, according to verse 12a. They're detached from the way. Every person that's born is born attached to ways. They have their ways. They have their bents. They have their heritage in their father. They have a heritage in their mother. They have a heritage in their family. They have ways. They have ways. And the ways that a child is born with, according to verse 16, we're not there yet, but those ways are described as destruction and misery. Proverbs speaks of the way, saying there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are death. And that's what being talked about here. The ways of which a child is born are the ways of death. But the way of God, of course, is the way of peace. What Romans is saying is that nobody is born attached to the way. Everybody is born attached to their ways. All we like sheep have run after God. No. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have led every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. You see, you can't talk about what the Lord laid on Jesus at the cross if you don't understand the sheep going astray part. Who do we think we are that we could present the gospel and the cross of Christ apart from the sheep going astray part? It can't be done. It rationally, logically cannot be done. And yet, because of cultural pressure and a desire to be liked in the community, why, you'd think the community was our God. And so because we want to be liked in the community, because of the culture of our society, we give up on this doctrine of total depravity. Because, you know, it's so harsh. It's so hard talking about that, and people don't like that. It's just better to start out saying, oh, God loves you. God really loves you. He really, really, really loves you. And people say, to the love of God, who cares? But if you can see yourself as a sinner, if you can be introduced to the concept of you're not perfect, and God is, and then you hear of the lonely road of the Savior to the cross, his death in substitution for your sin, having not any sin of his own. For God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. You see, that preaching of the gospel is going to be understood rightly and better and with a greater sense of embrace initially when eyes are opened by the Spirit of God and the truth of the gospel is told in the full, including this idea of total depravity. Look at the next part of verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, like an all together, all people, they are together become useless. Now, just think about that. What does the Bible say is the honest evaluation of all humanity apart from Christ? Useless. People are useless. Now, are we saying they're genuinely useless, like they can't fix the plumbing under the sink? Are we saying that they're electronically useless in the fact that they can't switch out a switch? In what sense are people useless? Well, in the sense of any merit or standing before God based upon their own goodness. The word unprofitable, the word useless is what it means. The word is not to be understood as a generic principle to be applied to all situations. I'm going to tell you something. My unsaved neighbors at times are quite useful to me. but they're useless to God for God's intended purpose. And the intended purpose of God for man is the glory of God. And people are useless when it comes to the glory of God because they do not speak right and they do not live right so as to glorify God. And so therefore, mankind, humanity, apart from Christ, is useless to the Creator in regards to His purpose to receive glory from their lips and rejoicing in their hearts because of Him. That's what it's saying. Humanity is unprofitable. We understand the nuances here of the text. It's not that complex. And yet I'm telling you something that all over the world, and here in Western Michigan, it's just bad. But Christians just carp over these things. They just want to argue about these things because they want to take these words in their most generic sense and then say, rather than just submitting to the aspect of the truth and the way of God as it's found right here. Look at this, the last thing in verse 12. There is none that doeth good. Now, we've confronted this before, and we've dealt with it in a number of different sessions. I got to clean my glasses. I can't see a thing. I'm just dying up here of hot. But anyhow, nobody can do a good thing. Is that what the Bible said? No. The Bible didn't say nobody could do a good thing. The Bible said there's none that doeth good. That's different than saying nobody can do a good thing. Unsaved people do good things. Many times in my life, and this is just the truth, many times in my life I have been better treated by worldlings than by God's own people. Especially when it comes to getting work done. You know, there's this idea. When I was in Waterloo, there was a gal came around. She was trying to put together a new directory. It's called a Christian directory. And you'd hire a Christian plumber and a Christian electrician, and you'd get a Christian to fix your car. And if you wanted to have a sandwich, you bought Christian bologna. I know what that is, but Christian bologna. And, of course, you served it on Christian bread with Christian mayonnaise and Christian mustard. And your whole life was like Christian. And she came to me and she said, I have this great idea. I'm going to start this new directory. And I was wondering if your church would like to sponsor the area-wide Christian directory. And I said, no. Just like I say to 1,000 salesmen here at First Baptist Church, and of course they always got, because they don't hear many pastors say no. And then they say, well, can I ask you why? Sure, you can ask me why, but you won't like the answer. But you can ask me, I'll be glad to say it. But the reality is the fact is that, I simply told her the fact that, I just think that's such a stinky way to do business. Is the best drywaller in town the Christian drywaller? Well, I'd be the first one to admit. It ought to be true. Amen? But it often isn't. And do you know how many unfinished Christian drywall jobs have been left by Christians? And then the Christians who have a half-left job cut the guy a lot of straight. They never, I never turn him into the Better Business Bureau because, he's a Christian. We should never make a Christian accountable. We ought to let them mooch. We ought to let them be inappropriate. We ought to let Christians just live like the devil and just keep kissing them on the cheek. Of course, we ought to not ever turn in a Christian because he didn't finish a job that he was hired and paid to do. If you love Christ and you hire a Christian and that Christian does not do the job and he won't make it right, you ought to turn him in. If you love him and you love God. Of course, if you don't love God, you wouldn't even think of such a thing. I'm telling you, this Christian culture, society that we live in around here, it just stinks in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. Can we find a Christian guy to lay our carpet? A Christian person to paint? I'm not saying we would avoid a Christian, although I confess to you too, sometimes I do, but that's just personal. I mean, I just prefer the world. I'd rather talk to the world about the gospel than I would have to put up with some Christian telling me what they do at their church, and I don't believe it there either. But nonetheless, I'm just telling you that we don't think right on these issues. And we connect things in the Bible that should never be connected, like preferring one another means I hire a Christian carpenter. That is not what that Bible verse means either. I'm telling you honestly, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Oh, I know, I'm raving tonight. I guess I'm feeling cool. They indeed, last part of verse 12, they indeed do no good. No, not one does anything good before the Lord. Verse 18, just quickly, says people live without thought of God. No fear of God means no thought of God. They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. Where's that from? Where's it from? Psalm 1. Yep, verse 18 says that people without the Lord, they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They go through life without any thought of God, no fear of God. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. Okay, that's the long point. That's number one. That's the long thing. That's the truckload. It's all we got to do now is scrape out the bed. It's about over. Number two, the exclusiveness, I should say, of all humanity is said to be the purpose of God's revealed Old Testament law. What is the value of the Old Testament law for me, a Gentile, for you, many of you being Gentiles? Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? The Jewish people. Now, the passage is saying everybody's under sin, everybody's under wrath, everybody's under sin, everybody's under wrath, everybody's under sin, everybody's under wrath, but not everybody's under the law. Who's under the law? Jewish people. Jewish people are under wrath, they're under law, they're under sin. That's amazing. I'm born under wrath and under sin. I'm not born under law. I'm not Jewish. Okay, the Bible says, we know that the law is for Jewish people. We know that. But then it says that, it's a word of purpose, every mouth, Jew and Gentile mouth, your mouth, my mouth, everybody's mouth, may be stopped. And all the world may become, in the understanding of their own mind, guilty before God. The exclusiveness of all humanity is said to be the purpose of God's Old Testament law revealed. It works for Jewish people. It works for Gentile people. It's why the law, the Old Testament law, is such a great tool for evangelism. Have you ever lied? Yeah, of course. So if you have lied, what are you? I don't know. Sure you do. If you've lied, what are you? Liar. Have you ever taken anything? You ever stolen anything? No! Never in my life. You never stole anything. You never looked over on another little girl's paper in elementary school and stole an answer. You never stole anything. Wow, everybody's stole something. Well, if you stole something, then you'd be a what? Thief. Well, once you get people acknowledging the fact that they're liars and thieves, it's a lot easier to tell them about the Lord Jesus. It just is. Because they're beginning to understand by the law of God, they're beginning to understand the desperate condition of their soul. We don't want to leave them in desperation, but if we're going to lead them to the gospel, we have to take them to the moment of desperation and let them look over the edge of the cliff. Sinners in the hands of an angry God is probably the best sermon ever preached in the United States of America. Jonathan Edwards. You get him run right out of town most places now. It so described the cliff, the precipice upon which the human soul apart from Christ indeed hangs. Number three, told you. The common exercise of futility is then declared. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous. No flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody can be declared to be right before God in his sight based upon keeping the law, Jew or Gentile. For, this is a beautiful piece of commentary, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, meaning that the law of God helps us to understand the high and holy reality of who God is and the sinfulness of our own sinfulness. So the next time you hear somebody say, "You're all right," don't believe it. Because nobody is all right, especially if that would be said about you, or especially if that be said about your kid, or especially if that be said about your grandkid. No, I'm not all right. You're not all right in any shape or sense or form in regards to the flesh before God, but Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. Father, tonight, thank you for just a beautiful, rational foundation of understanding for the gospel that we've covered so far in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. How our hearts delight next week to start with 21 and to start to think upon the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it was that you became both justifier and just in the way you went about our salvation. May we find plenty to glory in then together should you tarry. But for tonight, bring the truths of this passage of Scripture home to our hearts and take us from this place with a sense of rejoicing, for our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been made tender to you, the Lord our God. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, we would seek to serve you this week. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.